If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Jude chapter 1 as we continue on in this book of Jude. Now, we're going through the book of Jude. I want to include verse 4 in the scripture reading because this really sets the stage for this. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that text of Scripture and to the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, when we read verses of Scripture like this, we cannot help but bow before you today and thank you for the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, so that we are kept by the power of God. We thank you for the grace that saves us. We thank you for the grace that sanctifies us. And you certainly, God, are in a position to know how unworthy we really are to be called your children. You know all about all our weaknesses, our inabilities, our coldness of hearts. You know that we're weak and ignorant at times and, frankly, unprofitable. We look at you and then we look at ourselves. We look at your holiness. We look at how far short of thy glory we are, and we loathe what we see. And in some ways, we have all abused your grace in one way or another. And that is why we pray that you would help us to see your majestic righteousness for what it is, that we would be sick of ourselves and failures and breathe and pant after the holiness of God. We pray that we would grow in grace every day. Help us to be alert people, focused people, people who think theologically right. Help us to hold out in this world just a little bit longer until we finally reach the happy hour of thy deliverance. Oh Lord, we need thee. We depend on thee. We ask thee to help us today and assist us. And when we think about this time of year, it becomes pretty obvious that your grace is beyond our ability to comprehend. It is a grace that is willing to send your only begotten Son into this world to die for people just like us. We'll never grasp that. But on this wonderful Lord's Day, we say thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Jude. I want to begin by speaking a moment about the grace of God. It's a wonderful subject. It's clear from verse 4. It's a important subject to this book because people were tampering with the concept of the grace of God. But grace is a wonderful theme. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works, apart from any Old Testament law, and we live our lives depending on God's grace. We don't live our lives by legal codes or rigid rules. We have freedom in Christ. All things are lawful for us, but not, of course, all things are not necessarily profitable. Now, we need the grace of God every day to make it through life. And that is why God's precious word says God's mercy is new every day. Day by day, we need the grace and mercy of God if we're going to get through this life. It's a wonderful doctrine because none of us are perfect. I mean, I wish I could stand here before you and say, boy, you've got a sinlessly perfect pastor who never struggles or falls short. That'd be an outright lie. Wouldn't be true. Nothing would be further from the truth if I were to say that. If the Apostle Paul said well into his Christian life, "O wretched man that I am," then those of us who are honest about ourselves will quickly admit the same thing. We have a flesh, and our flesh struggles. Oh, maybe we don't go out and steal or rob banks or get drunk or get involved in all kinds of immoral activity. Maybe we don't go out carousing, but we still all struggle. Perhaps it's with temper, perhaps it's with jealousy, maybe lust, maybe envy, maybe covetousness, greed, gossip. We're not perfect people. There's not a person in this sanctuary today who has believed on Jesus Christ, who has not done something, said something, looked at something, or thought about something that wouldn't be in need of the grace of God. There's not one person who's honest before the Lord who will not acknowledge that he needed or she needed to go to God in confession as a believer and depend upon the wonderful cleansing grace of God for forgiveness. The Apostle Paul was working on things in his own life. In fact, he was trying to bring every thought into captivity. We know that he struggled with covetousness a time or two because he flat out said that. There were times when he failed, there are times when we do too. We have wonderful liberty in Christ. There's no question about that. We have wonderful liberty in Christ to make it through life, but the more we grasp of the grace of God, the more we realize what a comforting doctrine that is. When grace is truly working at an optimum level in our lives, it instructs us. And according to Titus, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. When we have those slip-up moments, those failing moments, it is the grasp of grace that we have that prompts us to go straight to God and find His wonderful forgiveness so that we can develop and we can mature for the Lord. Now that's the truth about the grace of God. It's a precious doctrine, it's a needed doctrine, it's a freeing doctrine. But back in Jude's day, there were some teachers who were telling people that the grace of God actually supported and promoted their sinful rebellion. Now, I don't know how many of you have allergies. Allergies can be fatal. If you get certain allergies, they can kill you. You need to realize this about God, because this is the truth from Genesis to Revelation. God is allergic to sin. Sin makes God sick. Refuse to face sin, confront sin, confess sin, and God will not have fellowship with even His own people. One who refuses to call sin, sin, one who refuses to deal with it openly and honestly before the Lord will not ever have fellowship with God because God is allergic to sin. And instead of the teachers telling the people that, instead of those teachers telling the people in Jude's day, you need to get sick of yourself. You need to get sick of your sin. They were telling them, go out and enjoy it. There were religious leaders who were telling people there's nothing wrong with it. God's grace is for you going out and sinning. And Jude wanted God's people to realize that's not true about God. When it comes to sin, certain sin, God is going to judge it, and He will judge very sternly those ungodly leaders who are turning the grace of God into some promotion of licentiousness. Now, the church in Jude's day was a church that was filled with what we would call creepers. There were religious leaders and teachers who were creeping into churches preaching seductive heresies. And basically, the essence of what they were teaching the people is you can go out and sin up a storm. Because you've been justified by the grace of God, you have nothing to worry about. You can go out there and live a libertine lifestyle once you've experienced the grace of God. If you want to go out and pursue sin, go for it. They weren't challenging people. Get convicted about your sin. After you've experienced the grace of God, grow in grace. They were challenging people. Go out there and indulge in sin because it's A-okay with God. So what Jude decided to do in these verses we're going to look at today is use a series of illustrations about some religious people who were very religious and even in leadership positions who decided that they were going to pursue things contrary to the Word of God. And he gives some illustrations to show they ended up burning in eternal fire. Jude wanted these believers on high alert. He wanted them specifically looking out for those who would creep into the church and promote immoral things. And I want you to notice how verse 5 begins. Now, I desire to remind you though you know all things once for all. Jude says, I desire to remind you of something you already know. Now, the moment a person believes on Jesus Christ, he receives the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that's in me is in every believer, which it is. You flat out know that Spirit of God is not prompting you to go out there and go on a sin ramp. So you have the Spirit of God. Then they have the Scriptures that were in written form. And we talked about that last time. And also they had the teaching, the proper teaching, that said as you're growing in grace, move farther and farther away from things that are wrong. They already knew those things. God had revealed that to them once for all in the Word of God. I like the way the King James reads the Greek here because I think it gets close to the original translation here. He says, I will remind you, though you once knew this. And I think that's pretty accurate with what the Greek says. There was part of once for all truth, grace, gospel that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved from sin. It's true that as the songwriter said, as a believer, we have a sin nature, and that sin nature at times is prone to wander and prone to leave the God I love. But the fact of the matter is that truth about the grace of God is designed to deliver us from sin. So what Jude does here is he gives a series of examples of individuals that just went out and pursued sin. They didn't think anything about it. They didn't think anything was wrong with it. They just indulged in it and they ended up in hell. So what we see here is after challenging believers to contend for the faith in view of those who've crept into the church, Jude gives an example of the kinds of people God ultimately destroyed because they turned their back on him and pursued and promoted immorality. Now, before we address this and work our way through it, let me say this. This is not addressing believers who are struggling with their own flesh. That's not what this is aimed at. This text is addressing those that actually would go out there and teach God's grace is in favor of immoral behavior. This text is addressed at those that actually would tell people the grace of God promotes immorality. And it seems to me that does seem to be the predominant theme. There are certain people who have a fixed destruction. And the most amazing thing today is that we're seeing these people in pulpits and in ministries who are promoting horrible things. They're officiating at horrible things, saying it's sanctioned by God. They're not trying to elevate a person's idea of the truth about God. They're trying to bring God down and put him right into sinful stuff. And that's what was happening back in Jude's day. And there were certain things that the people of God knew. Jude's reminding these believers, I'm going to give you some biblical examples of things that you've heard about. These examples should really prompt you to consider the fact that God is never a God who's out there promoting immoral behavior. In fact, we would ask ourselves, what does this have to do with contending for the faith? Well, what this has to do with contending for the faith is there will be religious imposters who will sneak into the arena of ecclesiology, in the arena of religion, and they will try to promote a false dogma and doctrine that basically says God is perfectly okay with immoral behavior. Now, since we all have a sin nature, and there are times we sin, we would say we never want to get to a point where we just start excusing it and saying God's grace is okay with it. When we do have those moments of failure, we want to go straight to God and confess it. And if we do confess it, according to the Scriptures, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have fellowship with God again. You don't want to get into a habit of refusing to confess sin because that confessor can cause real issues. We want to be honest with God. We want to call sin what it is. We don't want to mess around with our relationship with God and try to cover it up and say, well, we make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We want to go right to God and deal openly and honestly with it. And in this way, it never leads to a greater level of depravity. James, the brother of Jude, actually described the process. He said, if lusts are not dealt with, they can lead to sin. It starts with lust, and if you don't get a handle on that, if you don't face it squarely, it can go on and lead to sin. So the critical issue before we tackle this is that we be people who are open and honest with God in our own lives, we stay on top of things. We don't ever want to excuse our failure and falling into the trap or fall into the trap and saying, well, God doesn't care. God's grace certainly doesn't care if I go out and sin up a storm. God's grace never teaches us to go out and sin up a storm. That's our own flesh that does that. However, having said that, just because grace is misused, we never abandon grace in this church. And we never stop promoting the grace of God in this church. The fact is, we're to proclaim grace in a very sensible, responsible, and biblical way. The grace of God is the teaching of the Word of God. The grace of God is operative in salvation. The grace of God, as we explained, is needed for Christian development and Christian living. So we never stop preaching about the grace of God, but it can be abused, and that's exactly what was happening in the days of Jude. So Jude decides to cite three examples that he's going to give from biblical history. First of all, there's the example of the unbelieving Israelites who were destroyed. Notice verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I personally think that this opening illustration can be used to support a couple of things. It can be used to illustrate people who were never saved, who were not believers. They just fooled around in religion or in the church, but they never trusted Jesus Christ and they end up in hell. It can be used to prove that or illustrate that. It also can be used, as we'll show you, to illustrate people who were saved but then started getting off into a faulty view of grace and they were physically executed. They were the people of God and God literally killed them. Now, there are two examples that are in the Old Testament that kind of illustrate this. Actually, probably there are more than that that illustrate it from Israel's history. But the two examples that were picked up on by Paul are what we're going to look at. We're not going to go back to the first example that's found in Numbers chapter 13 to 14. I'll let you read that on your own sometime during the week. And we're not going to go back to the second example that's found in Exodus 32. What I'm going to take you to is Paul's use of both of these examples that's found in 1 Corinthians 10. So I'd like you to back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because Paul basically refers to the same illustration that Jude uses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, beginning at verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There are two main episodes, actually there's more than that, but two main episodes that he refers to here. The first one comes from the book of Exodus, and here's what happened. The children of Israel were now in Kadesh Barnea. They were at the verge of the land that God had promised to them, and God was ready to give them the land. And 12 spies were chosen by Joshua to go into the land, look it over, and see what the people was like, see what the land was like. At the valley of Eshcol, the fruit was so great, they actually had to use poles to carry it back on. I mean, that's how the grapes had grown and how the other fruit had grown. They actually had to take poles and haul that back. 10 spies decided to give their majority report. And the majority report of the 10 spies was, the land is flowing with milk and honey, all right. And they showed them the fruit to prove it. And you would have thought those spies would have said, boy, God's sure right. This land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a plush land. It's a fruitful land. But then the 10 said, nevertheless, I don't think we ought to go in there and try that. Boy, we're up against it if we step out by faith and do that. So 10 of them said, no, let's not go forward. We better not move. two spies give their minority report. They saw exactly the same thing that the other 10 had seen in the land, Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua said, you know what? I think we can go get this land. God says this is our land. Well, let's go get it. It's interesting to me when you read the report that came from the 10 versus the 2, the report's identical. I mean, both of them say, yep, that land's flowing with milk and honey, all right. That land has been blessed. Man, here's the proof. We've got this on the poles for you to see. I mean, there's no question that God has led us to a beautiful land, but you have 10 of them saying, we don't believe God will do it. And you have two of them saying, yes, he will. It's interesting that the 10 put the obstacle between themselves and God, and the two put God between themselves and the obstacle. But the bottom line problem is the 10 did not believe God. And not believing the word of God is serious business. And that is the point Jude is making here. You see, ladies and gentlemen, not believing that God hates sin, not believing that God's word is true to what it's talking about, is a serious offense against God. And for that kind of offense, most of the Israelites died in the wilderness. The second illustration is the illustration that comes from the book of Exodus. And I think this really is the story that Jude has in mind. Moses had been up on a mountain talking with God. The children of Israel didn't think he was coming back quick enough, so they made themselves an idolatrous calf, and then they participated in a drunken orgy. And when Moses got back down from the mountain, God literally killed his own people. And I think that's the point Jude's referring to here, because you'll notice in verse 5, he moves quickly from saving the people out of the land to destroying the people. He moves from salvation to destruction done by the Lord, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I understand God to be aiming a warning at people who don't believe the word of God. And the specific warning is this. If you don't think that God is against sexual immorality, you're turning the grace of God into something it was never intended to be, contextually speaking. And you start tampering with the grace of God and the truth of the righteousness and holiness of God, and you start using that as a means to promote immoral or idolatrous behavior, and God will destroy you. He'll destroy his own people. And that point is clearly the warning that Jesus Christ gave to the church of Thyatira. There was a woman in the church of Thyatira who was talking about the grace of God, apparently, and she was using it to promote immoral and idolatrous behavior, and she was saying there was nothing wrong with it. God's grace was for it. It's perfectly okay to go out and just indulge yourself in any type of immoral behavior. And Christ said, I've given you time to repent, and now what I'm going to start doing is physically executing people. And I think what Jude wanted God's people to know is, you may struggle, but don't you ever turn the grace of God into a message that promotes your immoral struggle. Because you start saying that God sanctions it, God supports it, and God will destroy you. It's one thing to physically struggle with your flesh. It's another thing to honestly deal with it before God. But it's quite another to actually come out and say the word of God is for sin. Especially when it comes to a matter like promoting immorality. And what Jude is warning is you start turning the precious grace doctrine into a promotion of sexual immorality and you will face serious consequences and judgment from God. Which brings us to the second illustration, the defecting angels, verse 6. He says in verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now it's interesting. I find this fascinating in verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain. So angels were responsible to keep themselves, but you go back to verse 1 and you see believers are kept by God. Isn't that wonderful to know in grace? We're kept by God. Now I think the story is out of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. And again, I'm not going to take the time to go back there. Time won't permit me, but you can read it. There were a group of angels who chose not to remain in their privileged position that God had given to them. They left their assigned sphere. and apparently took on some human body and were involved in immoral behavior with human women, and they produced a godless offspring. That's what Genesis 6 tells us. They produced such a godless offspring that it brought about the flood. What they did is they left the dignity of their angelic position. They left their own habitation, which was heaven. Heaven. That's where they were. And they left that and chose to come to earth to get involved in immoral behavior. And ultimately, those angels incurred the wrath of God. They are kept in eternal bonds until the day of judgment. In fact, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter that these angels are burning in hell and they are committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, some have said that Jude gets this information from a secular writing known as the Book of Enoch. Between the times of the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have about a 300 gap period there. And between that time, there was a group of books called pseudepigrapha books. And the reason why they're called pseudepigrapha books is there were a bunch of stories that surfaced that were stories about some Old Testament figure who really couldn't have been the writer, thus the name pseudo, pseudepigrapha. They were writings, but they weren't from the real author, but the author claimed to be someone it really wasn't. And in that case, it would have been Enoch. And Enoch is clear back in the book of Genesis, so he couldn't have written that. Well, in the pseudepigrapha, there is a description of this angelic rebellion, and many assume Jude is citing that. In fact, they said the key angel who led the rebellion was an angel by the name of Azazel. And they say that because he alludes to the book later in verses 14 and 15 of the book of Jude. He does talk about Enoch, but I don't think Jude is all caught up with the book of Enoch here. He's presenting truth, and the truth he's presenting comes out of the book of Genesis. Whether or not it shows up in the book of Enoch doesn't even matter, really. The point is, there were some very religious angels who left their position in order to pursue immoral behavior. And the analogy that he's using here is that these were high-ranking angels who had been created by God, and they had been entrusted with great authority, and then they took that authority and they misused it to go out and pursue immoral behavior. And that's exactly what those false leaders were doing. Those false leaders creeping into the church had been given some type of name that had some type of clout behind it, religiously speaking, and they had maneuvered their way into the church, but they were using their office, as it were, or they were using their title to go out and pursue immoral things right in the church and then say, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, God judged the angels, and the ultimate point is he's going to destroy those men. In other words, what Jude is basically saying is they have arrogantly defied God, and those angels paid a great price of eternal judgment, and so will those phony religious men who are trying to transform the grace of God into something it is not. Now think about this. These angels saw God in all of his glory. They literally experienced and saw the greatness of God, and now they are bound in eternal bonds in hell until the great day of judgment. And I know from studying Scripture that there is a lot of demonic activity that's involved in nudity. I can build you a real strong biblical case for that. Nudity that is not the normal between husband and wife, that's perfectly legitimate, but there is a lot of demonic activity in nudity stuff. What's interesting is that it is predicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're going to judge angels. And I believe some of those angels we're going to judge are these angels right here. These angels that left their high position and they actually lowered themselves to pursue immoral things. And Jude says that's what these guys creeping into the church are doing. These guys who are coming into the church, they have a name, they have a position, they have prestige, they're in religion, they're viewed as holy men, and what they're doing is they're transforming the grace of God and use it to promote their own licentious, lustful behavior. They're actually out there involved in immorality, saying the grace of God teaches them to do that. And Jude warns, they'll end in judgment. Then he cites one more example. It's the example of the immoral Sodom and Gomorrah, who end up being punished by eternal fire. The stories in Genesis 17, 18, and 19, you can go back and read it there. But notice what it says in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now this is an illustration of what happens to people who want to turn the grace of God into a pursuit of immoral, lustful, sexual perversion. The story comes out of the book of Genesis. The these refer to the angels. The strange flesh equals different flesh other than the types of flesh which are the norm. And we know the story. You have two angels who in the form of men go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Sodomite men want to have sexual relationships with them. In fact, it's classified in verse 7 as gross immorality. So we would say homosexuality is immorality that's way out of the norm for even immorality. The word actually describes an excessive immoral behavior that reaches an abominable level. I mean, there's a natural sexual desire that's normal. There's a natural, normal sexual desire between men and women. But it gets out there in a real unnatural realm and in a gross realm when you reach this type of a natural level of it. And this example is an example of the fact that men wanted to have sexual relations with men. There's no other way to color that. That's the truth. And God said, I've had enough. And he destroyed those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities as an illustration of the fact that they are burning in eternal fire. This was done very surgically from God. God is not about to put up with that for very long. Now, I have read many, many pages written by liberal religious leaders who tell you or say to people that the Bible really doesn't have anything to say about homosexuality, and that the Bible is just really silent on it. It is a lie. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is very clear. It not only mentions that homosexuality is an abomination to God, it describes it in detail. Men with men, women with women. So you have no room for doubt. And according to Romans 1, Paul says God gives up people who are practicing this. He condemns them to hell for that very sin. In fact, he goes on to say, when you start seeing that sin flaunted, it is actually saying that God has already pronounced the judgment. You're already under the judgment of God. And what I find fascinating in the day and age in which you and I live is that Jesus, shortly before he went to the cross, predicted that just before I return, and we know there's at least a 7-year period of time between the rapture and when he returns. He said, just before I return, there is going to be an escalation of this very sin that was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah. And are we not there right now? Some say, well, God just loves everybody the way we are. That's the way false teachers teach it. God just loves you just the way you are. He appreciates you for who you are. He will not really punish you forever. Well, look carefully at the end of verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah are illustrative of eternal fire. And someone just recently said, well, we don't think hell is a real place. Jesus did. When Jesus was here, and he certainly would be in a position to know, he mentions the fact that this is a very real, literal place. Now, this is not about us being homophobic. This is about truth. If you're here today and you struggle with homosexuality, if I were you, I would be a hellphobic. I would be afraid of my sin. Because that sin, unless it's dealt with at the cross, will put you in burning hell. Let's be clear on the purpose of all these examples. The purpose of all of these examples is God's grace never, never promotes an indulgence into sexual immoral behavior. God's grace condemns it. And Jude says,
You people know that. You've known that from the beginning. Oh, God's people may have some struggles, but they know God's grace does not promote immoral behavior. God's grace is a wonderful thing. God's grace will forgive someone of any sin, but it's not a grace that says it's okay to go out and continue to sin. And if you start tampering with the grace of God and saying it promotes my immoral lifestyle because I'm under the grace of God, I would question whether or not you've actually believed on Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God will save any sinner. But I can speak firsthand to this point. The grace of God that saves a sinner will go to work on your life to get you away from sin. It does not continue to have you promote sin. So perhaps you're here today and you're a believer and you've struggled and you've failed. Well, you go right to God. Don't call it a mistake. Go to God, confess it, find the wonderful cleansing grace of forgiveness that's offered to every child of God the moment you deal with it. Get up and get going again for the Lord. But perhaps you're here today and you've never believed on Jesus Christ. You are heading to eternal fire. That's what this text teaches. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior right now in this moment, let's settle it. You settle it. Christ died on that cross for you. He died on that cross for all those sins you've committed. And if you've never invited him into your life, put away your stinking pride for a minute and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior right now where you sit. Invite him into your life. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for the God you are. You are so good and so clean and so constant. We thank you for grace, but grace does not eliminate righteousness. Mercy does not eliminate holiness. We know, Lord, that there has to be a balance there, and we're grateful that that grace package that we've experienced is enough to take us all the way home to glory, which we would long to be in today. But as we wait for that, we pray that we would develop lives that reflect grace, a grace that makes a statement that we are doing our best to be just like Jesus Christ as best as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.